Continue with our study of the doctrine of the restorations and dispersions of Israel. We are discussing God's dealing with ancient Israel. Under their law code, a nation has to have a law code, which was given to them at Sinai and so forth. And the Moses, in his final address to the nation before he left the scene, it was taken into phase three. He says, I set before you today the blessing and the cursing. Here are the keys to blessing in all different ways of your personal lives. On the flip side, if you abandon this and become seduced by and embrace the idolatry of the surrounding nations, then these are the things that you can expect. And Israel has ridden the cursing side. They went through periods where God was blessing them greatly. We see that reaching its apex during latter reign of David and Solomon. And then things began to slide. The nation divided into two halves. But that was all in the province of God too. He is... bringing Israel through this. Now, Israel in captivity had the option of figuring it out and turning to God and getting brought out of their captivity. They did this once. One time. And that's in connection with not the Assyrian, but the Babylonian captivity. But if you confess your iniquity. They also were required to acknowledge the iniquity of their forefathers and all. Let me just read. It's better if I do that. If they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their forefathers in their unfaithfulness with which they have committed against me and also acting with hostility against me. Rejection of doctrine, rejection of truth on the part of a believer is an act of hostility against God. You don't want to go there. You want to hear the truth and line up with it intellectually and experientially. Because you do not want to be in a state of hostility against the truth, sound doctrine. It will not work out well. Here or at the Bema seat. But always believers can come to their senses. That's the key in rebound. Acknowledging that what you did or are doing is wrong. Confess it and walk away from it. I also was acting with hostility against them. To bring them into the land of their enemies. Or, if their uncircumcised heart, the uncircumcised heart is the believer ruled by their STA, out of fellowship, becomes humbled so that they make amends for their iniquity, which means basically any evil they're engaged in among the nations, they get away from it. And they turn to God and ask Him to open the door and make it possible for them to return. Then I'll remember my covenant with Jacob. And I'll remember my covenant with Isaac. And my covenant with Abraham as well. And I'll remember the land. This is language of accommodation. God doesn't remember like we remember things. For the land will be abandoned by them and will make up for its Sabbaths, which it made was made desolate without them. I don't want to get into that. They were not keeping the yearly. They were not keeping the 7 year and the Sabbath law, which meant that one out of 7 years they were to let the land rest. It was a faith rest act. Can I provide for you in years 1 through 6, so you can have a vacation in year 7? It's called a big faith rest test. I mean, they had it on a weekly basis. Can you manage just to work 6 days and to take off one and truly kick back and relax? Violation of the Sabbath principle. which we would say today is a violation of the faith rest technique. So the principal sin associated with the first and second dispersions was their involvement in idolatry, and this wasn't dabbling in idolatry. They were involved in it at certain points in the most extreme fashions at practices of the Gentile nations, up to and including sacrifice, child sacrifice by fire. You can't even wrap your head around that kind of grossness. But they were. But even all that can be forgiven if they turn to the Lord. This is also a lesson for everybody. I don't care. Oh, they did that, blah, blah. They go, oh, yeah, it's bad. But guess what? They can be forgiven of it and get back on track. Rebound, separate yourself from it, and move forward. The Mosaic prophecy of the second Babylonian, or the second dispersion, not second Babylonian. Babylonians in parentheses indicating that dispersion. Moses even prophesied of that one. But I'm not going to go into it at this point. It's in Deuteronomy 28, 49 through 57. Okay, important dates as related to the Babylonian dispersion and restoration. In 605 BC, the captivity of Judah begins with certain exiles taken into Babylon, like Daniel and his friends. Phenomenal story of positive volition under duress. Be taken away from your land. Being taken off into captivity as a teenager. And make a determination that you are still going to serve God. And look what God did with Daniel. Because Daniel was completely committed to God and his plan in an environment where there were all kinds of temptations and all this in this Babylonian environment. He did not allow it to sully him, to drag him down. Oh yeah, he sinned like any other believer. I say any other. He sinned. He had rebound. And God brought him through to old age, and he was influential in the life of Nebuchadnezzar. He was a witness in this, a powerful witness, and on with the Persians when the Persians took over Babylon. Daniel was spared and became an advisor and was associated with the Persian rules, early Persian ruler, there in Babylon. In 586, Judah was taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar. Solomon's temple and Jerusalem was destroyed. In 538 BC, Cyrus of Persia issued a decree allowing the Jews to return. In 535, the foundation of the second temple was laid. The first deportation occurred in 605, 70 years later. So that's how you date the 70 years, from the 605 number. In 516 BC, the temple was completed, 70 years after the fall of Jerusalem. Permission to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, that's of interest, in 444 BC. And I believe this is the date that starts up Daniel's 70 weeks of years. That's where you start that clock. The Roman dispersion, occurring early in the church age in the apostolic era, this, as noted, was the subject of prophecy by Daniel 9:26, which we read. Jesus, which we also read in Luke. And in the Matthew 21, we have the where we get our doctrine of the fig tree. Matthew 21. Let me see here. I want to get this right. I think I got the wrong verse here. Okay. Wrong place. Oh, this is a parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. That's Israel, the people. And put a wall around it, divine protection of the nation, and dug a wine press in it. That's how they did wine things, to protect from predators getting in there and tearing up their grapes. And built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. God turns the administration of Israel over to the leadership. This is dealing with the time of Christ. When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. The vine growers took his slaves, beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. What? This is the history of prophets and God rejecting these people sent by God to call these leaders to their senses. And they persecuted these people. And this is in the Old Testament era, where a series of prophets came and suffered abuse. You want to be a prophet in the Old Testament? You suffered abuse at these people's hands. And he set another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. So one wave after another, there's many more prophets were sent than, you know, is recorded in the Old Testament. They were sent to Israel to call them back to God and their leaders back to God, but they wouldn't do this. But then we move down to the first advent, but afterwards he sent his son to them saying, they will respect my son. Now, this has to be explained. God isn't suddenly surprised by anything, of course. This is to show that of all who were sent to Israel, the one they should have listened to and attached themselves to his credentials, he had all the credentials of Messiah. They saw the Son. They said among themselves, this is a point I bring out in the study of the Gospels, that the leadership of Israel at the time of Caiaphas and those clowns, they knew that he was the real deal. But that's not the same as putting your faith in him for salvation. They knew he was legit. Had he not been at any point in Scripture, they would have busted him as a false Messiah. They knew it. Privately, they knew it. Of course, they're not going to acknowledge it publicly, because that makes them look bad. They're corrupt. The Jewish religious establishment, the first advent, was completely and totally corrupt. Even in some ways more so than the Old Testament crowd. What I see in the Old Testament crowd is mostly they were believers. In Jesus' time, mostly they weren't. Not the Sanhedrin and the Jewish leadership. They were unbelievers. When the vine growers saw the Son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. This is the problem today with modern Israel. They still think that they want to seize this and run it their way. Oh, they want the land. They want whatever they want. But they don't want Jesus Christ, the true Messiah. That's about to change. At least for a good portion of the Jews in this world. It's beginning to change already, and it's going to change rapidly as we get to and past the rapture. They're going to turn to Christ. There's a bunch of Jews in Israel that are doing this, and even now, as a result of evangelism of the Jews in the streets of Jerusalem and elsewhere, confronting them with Scripture and asking them, you're a Bible believer? You say you believe the Bible is the Word of God. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Well, Old Testament. Okay, fine. We'll just stick with it. And demonstrating to them that Isaiah 53 in particular is talking about a suffering Messiah, and we key it to Daniel 9 that has already come. And it's forcing people's attention to look at this seriously and dump the human viewpoint interpretation that the rabbis have been shoving down their throats on this. I mean, isn't it amazing? They did all these animal sacrifices, all this bloodletting, all this going on. What's that supposed to represent? Just for the heck of it? So we can run around in salvation by works? No, it's to teach the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ, bearing the sins of the world. So God let the religious leaders of Jesus' day go so far. They set him up. They killed him. Technically, they didn't kill him, but they were guilty of murder. The way he took his life was but still. And seized his inheritance. See, we're going to run this our way. And we're going to cast him out. And that's why it's in Daniel 9 that the prince will come and he will have nothing. Doesn't mean a denial of his resurrection and everything, but as far as Israel is concerned, he will not be heralded by the Jews until the second coming or the tribulation. He will not be honored like he should be. And this is this long history of Jewish unbelief. Billions of them dying in a state of unbelief. All through these centuries. And then there's going to be a generation that turns to Christ. They took him and threw him out of the vineyard. Where'd they crucify Christ? They crucified him outside the city. His city. The city of the great king. They crucify him outside the city. Not in it. And we, according to the book of Hebrews, we are to come to Jesus outside the camp. You know what the camp is? Organized denominational religion. Where we come out and are free, independent, a local church, autonomous, not headquarters of wherever, writing our literature, stamping out preachers that will toe the line. And that was because these Christians to whom Hebrews was written, they had come outside the camp, organized religion, Judaism, with all of its trappings. Come outside that and affiliate with a local church. That includes dropping the synagogue, all of it. And identifying with a local church where truth is taught and is preeminent and not having any ties to others in the sense of any strings attached. Yes, we have sister churches, but we don't dictate to them and they do not dictate to us. When they're established, they are strictly autonomous. It's like marriage. You get married, you're not tied to your parents. Or your marriage isn't going to be in very good shape. And it's up to the husband to establish that atmosphere, that environment. Didn't say you couldn't have a relationship with them. All that, mother, father, and all that. But you come out from that. And that's an observation. They took him, threw him out of the vineyard, and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, we come back full circle to the owner of the vineyard, God. What will he do to these vine growers? They said to him, see, they hear this little story. And I don't think those who heard the story were putting it together like this in any way at all. They just heard a story line. He will bring those wretches to a wretched end. And he will rent out the vineyard to another vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper season. So Jesus set him up. He sets them up. They're incensed by a story like that. And these are the very people who are incensed that would be a party to this thing. A rejection of Christ. If you read the whole context. Then Jesus said to them, did you never read the scripture? See, that's a slap in the face. They read the scripture all the time. They prided themselves that they read through the Bible. in their synagogues once a year, all of it. Didn't you ever read in the Scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected. This has become the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord. And it is marvelous in our eyes. Now Jesus cuts from the parable line and says, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you. It's like a bad quarterback. You're going to be benched. And we're going to put someone in your place. Because you're messing up and there's no excuse for it. You're partying too much. You're not paying attention to business. You're not taking care of yourself. You're doing all this stuff. You're arrogant. You think you're better than everyone else because you're the golden boy with all these accolades down and drafted high. No, we're putting you aside. We'll take it away from you and give it to a people producing the fruit of it. Do you know who that is? That's the church age. Israel got benched. They've been benched since, well, we can argue, since, I'll say since 33 AD, officially. Then they got clobbered in 70. They've been benched. They're on the outside looking in. The kingdom of God and the administration of it has been given to a new people, the church age crowd, of which you and I are a part. So they completely dropped the ball. That was pathetic. You couldn't even, the average Jew back then, you couldn't even got the gospel from them. The way of salvation. You couldn't have got it. It's all about works. We'll make a proselyte out of you, and then maybe you'll have a chance, and then we'll run you through this rigmarole of legalism and salvation by works, which has infected many denominations and people in various degrees. Spirituality by works. Salvation by faith plus works. Oh, you have to be baptized by us. The whole denomination. And other, oh, you can lose it. And all this mess that's out there. There's been all this history of all these different versions of biblical Christianity. And don't tell me, well, as long as they preach Jesus, I think they're okay. No, they're not preaching Jesus correctly. They're not speaking the truth, the unadulterated truth about the gospel. I was in a denomination that salvation was by faith apart from works on paper, but they made you feel guilty all the time and make you question your salvation and not teach you the doctrine of the old sin nature and how to deal with it. I didn't hear anything about that. So basically, as a Christian with a sin nature, I was hamstrung. I was always off balance. Because they didn't have any confidence that simple faith in Jesus Christ will save you forever. There is no threat over humanity, including the current one. And this is just a foretaste of what's coming on this world. This is a cakewalk compared to what's coming on this world. Thank God you and I as believers will not have to go through a day of the tribulation. The great threat over humanity is the virus we were all born with, and that is spiritual death. An indictment against us, condemnation. And for those who die under it, the wrath of God is unleashed on them in torment and darkness forever. Oh, they get out for a minute to get their body, last judgment. And they are put body and soul in the lake of fire forever. And there is no escape. Why would you want to take a chance on that if you're a listener to this? When all you have to do to get eternal life and to get off of that hook and to get that pardon is to believe in Jesus Christ. All the merit lies in Him. We contribute nothing but our faith. Saving faith. That's how we get in this plan. It's all through Scripture. It's your volition. And it's your eternal destiny. And so Jesus gives a lesson. Therefore, I say the kingdom of God will be taken away from you. He goes back to the stone quotation. He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. It hurts to fall on a hard surface, I know. It is unpleasant. But it isn't necessarily deadly. So, falling on this stone means basically, and this is true with any doctrine, you have got to bury your pride. Pride and all that, you've got to dump it. I don't care if you've been raised up in whatever you've been raised up in. Look at the truth, look at it objectively, and say, this is where I'm going personally. You may have, and so believing in Christ involves, I guess I fell on the stone, basically, being exposed to the gospel. At first, I wouldn't listen. First go around, I wasn't going to listen. Well, there's no chance you're going to hear anything. Second go around, I said, okay, I'm going to give it an open mind hearing. I did and became a believer. And everything that I believed before about heaven and the afterlife, it's all gone. Now I know. So falling on the stone, Paul, it was a hard fall for Paul. You can study his conversion, and it wasn't on the Damascus Road. That's just where he got woke up. He believed up in Damascus, blind as he could be. But on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. That's the unbeliever who is ground to proverbial dust. You don't want to go there. You want to embrace the truth in time while you got opportunity. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. Bingo! That's just about as far as they got, though. When they sought to seize him, they fulfilled the very thing. See, these are supposed to be the big champions of the religious of the people. They're supposed to be the defenders of the faith, right? You're a leader, a spiritual leader. You put yourself out there. They wanted to grab him right away and fulfill that very parable. It's amazing how people act out the very thing. They were incensed by the parable, the storyline, and they prophesied against themselves. Get somebody else to run this vineyard. When they sought to seize him, they feared the people. You can't be a spiritual leader and fear people. They were not to fear the people. They did. They feared the people. Because the people, that's how far, the general masses of Jewish people in an unsaved state, they considered him to be a prophet. Well, he was a prophet, but he was more than a prophet, obviously. And Jesus enjoyed a certain level of superficial popularity with the people. Well, the pin went into that little balloon when he was arrested. They all ran from the whole thing. Negative volition always gets caught. It takes time. But they build their own trap. Don't let it be you. All right? We will stop here. I heard the bell. We'll stop here. And I'll try to get you a couple more classes on this doctrine. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to hear this kind of information. Be with us and those who are listening. In Jesus' name, amen.